Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans this morning. We are in chapter 15, verses 7 through 13, accept one another. That's spelled with an A, right? Yes. Marianne got it. Okay, let me pray and then we'll get started. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts this morning as we study together. Help me to teach accurately, make the appropriate application to the glory of yourself. We commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the overhead, you see the outline of the book, the theme, the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. Paul begins with a doctrinal section and then leads into the practical section, which is how he commonly writes his letters. Paul begins the letter of Romans by showing that the whole human race is wrong with God. Paul then shows how we can be right with God with two interrelated emphases. Number one, we need to know who Jesus is as Lord God and Savior. And two, we need to put our faith in him as Lord and Savior. So Paul emphasizes being right with God involves what Jesus has done for us and our response of faith. Well, having established the truth of justification by faith, Paul then, building on that, emphasizes how we should then live. Okay, you've become a believer. Now God expects you to live accordingly. A large section of the book has this emphasis, involving various aspects of life, in terms of how we should now live, but the longest and the strongest emphasis concerning how we should then live comes at the end of the letter, as seen in Romans 14 and 15, where Paul emphasizes the importance of Christians, are you ready for this? Getting along. To the glory of God. It really is to the glory of God when we get along. Well, being right with God and being right with others as fellow believers are the major emphases in the book of Romans and really in Paul's writings generally. I mean, you're right with God and you're right with others. Most things are right. Back in 1992, you young whippersnappers won't remember this, but back in 1992, Rodney King was brutally beaten as he was arrested in Los Angeles. The result was widespread riots, burning down of all kinds of businesses. I mean, the whole city of Los Angeles seemed to be aflame with passion in those days. Well, Rodney King famously came on television and said, "Can't we all just get along?" It's a great question. You know, the world finds that very hard to do. What characterizes the world is wars and rumors of wars, fussing, fighting, and feuding. I mean, it's what the world does. Titus 3:3, we ourselves, this is us as Christians who have now been converted, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It defines the world. It defines where we used to be. But that's not how it is to be for us now. This defines the world of the lost generally. They don't know the Prince of Peace, and therefore, there will be no lasting peace until he comes. But as I say, for God's people, it is to be different. We are to be a peace-loving people. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." This is what defines those that are the sons of God. This is what defines the true people of God. Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another," he'd say, "they'll know, they'll be suspicious that you're my disciples if you are hateful of one another, you know, spitefully using one another." No. A major part of our testimony as true Christians is that we are to get along, to have biblical unity centered in truth, centered in Christ. This is the major emphasis that Paul makes for a chapter and a half here in Romans 14 and 15. It's a huge part of our testimony. It's of major importance. Well, can't we just get along? Well, yes. As we walk in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, we can. Years ago, we had someone in the church, and they said they just couldn't get along with someone else in the church. They didn't like them. And their solution to the problem was that they stayed on one side of the church, and the other person stayed on the other side of the church. Well, I told them at the time that really was a foreign spirit to me. They, however, thought it was perfectly acceptable. I told them it made no sense to me. It's foreign to everything I see. Paul teaching in terms of how God's people should carry on. Well, not surprisingly, those people are gone from the church. Such an attitude doesn't really make for healthy body life. Imagine we got half this group here and half this group here. I'm speaking to you now, and now I'm going to speak to you. Can't we all just get along? When people refuse to get along, and it's an attitude, it's a spirit of things, there's something spiritually wrong with that attitude. Now, no, you can't help what other people do. And there's going to be people who just insist on trying to poke you in the eye with a stick for whatever reason. Well, hopefully it's their problem, right? You are responsible for your own attitude and your own actions. As Paul says in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we are to have the attitude of wanting to be peaceable, wanting to be peacemakers, wanting to get along. And Paul fleshes this out in Romans 14 and 15. And we come to the end of that section today. In particular, Paul has been dealing with secondary matters where Christians have differing opinions. Have you ever noticed that it's really secondary matters that get Christians most hyped up often, sometimes? Often. It's not a vital doctrinal issue. It's a secondary issue. We're going to fight over that, man, to the death if necessary. Paul here is dealing with differences in matters of opinion regarding secondary matters. He's dealing with strong and weak believers who have differing backgrounds, differing levels of understanding, and we are a motley crew, come from all kinds of perspectives, and we bring that to the table when we get saved. Well, here are some principles that he has brought out, and I'm just summarizing in a general way, some bulletin points here. Number one, don't have a critical attitude. Number two, live with a clear conscience in light of Christ's lordship. Number three, don't be a stumbling block regarding someone else's conscience. And number four, follow Christ's selfless example, thinking about the other person's highest spiritual good. These are really great principles that help us in getting along with one another. And with all this in mind, Paul prays this as he's coming to the end of this section. He has this prayer for them, as we saw last time, Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Have a Christ-like mind, a Christ-like spirit toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, that we all in unison are speaking and living to the glory of God. Well, Paul now continues on, finishes out this section on really biblical unity amongst God's people, as we see in our text today in Romans 15, 7 through 13. So we pick it up, Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In Romans 14, 1, Paul began this section by saying to the strong that they should receive the weak. But here he says, receive one another. So the message at this point is to both the weak and the strong. Whatever our level of maturity as believers in Christ, we are to receive one another. To receive one another means to accept one another, to welcome one another wholeheartedly, to not look down on one another. Well, as noted in the previous discussion, Paul brings up the issues of diet and days, which would be especially relevant to the Jewish believers who were bringing all the background, 1,500 years of background in terms of their heritage, to the table at the time of conversion. Well, he clearly goes on to show in chapter 15 that he is talking about the differences in background between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's the thought that he develops here in our study today. These differences cause great tensions in the early church. But Paul emphasizes that now in Christ, we should fully accept one another as fellow believers in Christ. To not accept a fellow believer is very hurtful to say, in effect, you know, you don't matter to me. You're unimportant. To not accept a fellow believer really makes a statement that perhaps they're not even right with God. Perhaps they're not even saved. Well, that is very damaging. You know, if somebody doesn't accept you for who you are, that is very hurtful. I don't know if you've ever been through that. You know, when I was a kid, we moved all the time. And we were, my dad's a farmer, so we would have these little country schools. But when my brother and I would come into a new context, we were the outsiders. And often we were shunned all by ourselves. That wasn't a very pleasant experience growing up. Now, God used it, I think, in my life. Prepared me for Christendom, right? But anyway, a little story. The phone rang in a fashionable suburban home. "Hi, Mom, I'm coming home." It was a serviceman in San Diego who had just returned from active duty. The mother was wild with joy that her boy was alive. "I'm bringing a buddy home with me," the boy said. "He got hurt pretty bad, has one eye, one arm, and one leg. He has no home, and I'd like him to come and live with us." "Sure," the mother said. "He can stay with us for a while." "Mom, you don't understand. I want him to always live with us." "Well, okay," the mother relented. "We'll try him for a year. But, Mom, I want him to be with us always. He's in bad shape. One eye, one arm, one leg." The mother became impatient. "Son, you're too emotional about this. You've been to war. The boy will be a drag on you." Suddenly, the boy hung up. The next day, the parents received word from the Navy. The night before, their son had leaped to his death from a hotel window in San Diego. And when the boy's body was shipped home, the parents found he had one eye, one arm, and one leg. You know, rejection can be devastating. Not being accepted for who you are as a believer in Christ is very spiritually damaging. And I have known people who have gone through this, where you even had leadership at the highest roles in the church rejecting a true believer, and totally devastating to that person. Well, Paul qualifies what he's talking about. Receiving one another is qualified by, just as Christ also received us. In Romans 14:3, Paul emphasized that God has received the weak and the strong. As noted before, Paul is not dealing with core fundamental issues related to the gospel. These people, including the weak, all agree on the lordship of Christ. They are all serious about serving Jesus as Lord. Just by way of review, note what he said as he began this discussion. Romans 14, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord." They're doing it as unto the Lord. They're serious about the Lord. "And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." They too are doing it as to the Lord. "He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." None of us lives to himself. True believers are not living for self. None of us lives to himself. And no one dies to himself. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. For therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again." That's the gospel. That he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus is Lord of all of his people, weak and strong. And that's his point. Note that emphasis on lordship throughout there. These people, both the weak and the strong, know Jesus as Lord. And they're living for the Lord. They're all serious about Jesus. They all believe on Jesus as Lord. Well, how has Christ received us? He receives all who come to him in faith. Romans 5:1, brought out earlier. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ receives us fully on that basis alone. You know what? There's no probation. He didn't say, "Well, okay, you've come to faith. I expect this, 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 this. And then we'll talk about, you know, a real relationship." There's no small print qualifiers. There's an immediate full acceptance on the basis of faith alone. Here's where we are as believers, weak or strong. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation For who? For those in Christ Jesus. For those who have come to faith in Christ. And now this is how we are to accept one another as believers in Christ. We are to fully accept one another on the basis of our mutual faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The basis of true fellowship is shared faith. Now, we can disagree on many secondary issues, but what binds us together is our faith in the gospel. We all know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, realize that Paul is, again, talking about unity in regard to true, serious believers, not about unity with false teachers, those holding to another gospel that he warns about so strongly in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. He's not talking about that. But we should note, with this tremendous emphasis on biblical unity among true believers who are serious about the lordship of Christ, in the space of just a few verses, Paul is going to put forth this exhortation regarding biblical separation. Notice what he's going to go on to say. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. I think he's talking essential core gospel doctrine, which you have learned. They're all there. And avoid them. Those who are troublemakers in the group, and they're causing divisions contrary to the sound doctrine, the sound gospel. For those who are such, he is very clear, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't serve him. But their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And Satan's always got his plans where he's trying to cause trouble in the body. Paul says, you know, okay, got this tremendous emphasis on unity, but don't misunderstand. We are not saying, okay, you're teaching whatever false gospel you are. We're good with that. No, we're not. We're not good with that. That's where you have biblical separation. So there is to be no fellowship with false teachers or those who cause division contrary to sound doctrine. And by the way, this is often very subtle. These people, you know, notice how he says there, with smooth words, flattering speech. Man, they sound pretty good. We are not to have fellowship with them. Rather, we are to mark them, he says, and avoid them. The unity emphasis here in Romans 14 and 15 is between true believers who are serious about the lordship of Christ. This is the defining mark of true believers. We take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. As true believers, we are to receive one another just as Christ has received us on the basis of faith alone. You know, as brand new believers, we come with lots of immaturity. And yet, Christ accepts us. You know what? We start off with lots of baggage. There's a lot of need for growth. You know, babies don't come full grown, do they? When's the last time you saw a full grown baby? Oh, he's 3 weeks old. He's 6'3". Doesn't happen. There's a lot of diaper changing in the process to get him to 6'3". Hopefully before he's too old. But anyway, we all have our prejudices, our blind spots, our lack of understanding, shortcomings, habits, stubbornness. Did I say stubbornness? Foibles, idiosyncrasies, cultural hang-ups, and all sorts of weaknesses. And guess what? We all still have our shortcomings, our struggles, no matter how mature we are. You say, but you don't know me, Pastor Dwight. I have arrived. Yes, I do. I know the Bible, and I know, therefore I know you have not arrived. None of us have arrived. None of us will be perfect until we get to glory. We are in process, but we're not perfect. Not in our practice. And yet Christ accepts us on the basis of our faith alone. Now, indeed, it is a life-changing faith. You are a new creation in Christ. He is your Lord. You believe on the Lord Jesus. You believe on him as Lord and Savior. And you're serious about it. Now, if Christ accepts someone, should not we? I mean, who do we think we are? Are we above Christ? Aren't you glad Christ doesn't walk away from you because of your failures and your weaknesses? receive one another just as Christ has received us. And Paul says, do this to the glory of God. In this, God is glorified. It exalts him. It speaks highly of him when we get along and accept one another as fellow believers. Christ, the night before he was crucified, prayed for the believers that would follow after him. And here's what his prayer was. We often call this his high priestly prayer. John 17, I do not pray for these alone, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, right? We trace our belief back to who? Back to Joseph Smith. No. We don't stop somewhere in between. We go back to the apostles. The apostles' doctrine. Notice what he said. He's praying for those who will believe in me through their, the disciples, the apostles' word. We trace our belief back to them. But then he says this. Here's his specific request. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's pretty close, pretty close. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Has an evangelistic purpose. You know what? God the Father answered this prayer. As believers, we have a spiritual oneness in Christ. It's a fact. We all share the same faith. We all have the same Lord. We all have the same Holy Spirit living inside. We've all been made part of the same spiritual family called the church. Yes, this prayer has been answered. Positionally speaking, we as believers are unified in Christ. We are one in Christ, spiritually. And it's for this reason that Paul says this in Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note Paul does not say endeavoring to create the unity, but rather to keep it. It's already a spiritual reality. We now need to live in accordance with it. And that's the great challenge. And when we do, it brings glory to God. We are living the way God intends, to his glory. It speaks of his work in our lives. It champions him for what he has done to make this a reality. This is our grand objective, to bring glory to God. And Paul places a double emphasis on this in verses 6 and 7, by way of review. Note, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, that receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. So double emphasis on the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. We were created for God to bring him glory. And a key way we do this is by functionally accepting one another, by loving one another, by wholeheartedly receiving one another. Christ received us to the glory of God. And we are to receive each other to the glory of God. You know what? No one is ostracized in heaven. There are no losers in heaven. You won't greet me on the golden avenue in heaven and say to me, loser, you won't be doing that to me. And I won't be doing it to you either, right? And really, I'm not doing that with anybody here either, I don't think. At least not outwardly, right? No one is looked down on or rejected in heaven. There are no secondary status citizens in heaven. No one is discriminated against in heaven. Everybody is valuable in heaven. We're all blood-bought children of God. We all matter to God. Well, you know what? The church is to be a little bit of heaven on earth. It's a place where you, as a fellow believer, are to be valued and loved. So elementary, so hard to live. This brings glory to God. Let us live for the glory of God. Let us accept one another, affirm one another, support one another, encourage one another to the glory of God. Now, this doesn't mean there's no accountability. There is. The whole counsel of God shows so. We are called to be a holy family, and sin does break fellowship. But Paul here at this point is not dealing with an issue of sin. He's dealing with an issue of a strong and weaker brethren, differences of opinion because of maturity. Now, he's not dealing with sin in the family. Rather, here he is speaking on a very basic level. in terms of the lowest common denominator of fellowship that unites us all, and that's our faith. If we are fellow believers, we can have fellowship and should accept one another on that basis. Well, Paul began this section in chapter 14 with an appeal for the acceptance of one another, and he ends in that very same, with that very same emphasis here in chapter 15. Sandwiched in between is this long and reasoned argument on how the weak and the strong should get along, should treat one another to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. All through the letter of Romans, Paul is addressing in the background. It's in the background all the way through the letter. The tensions that were there between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, between those with a Jewish background and those with a Gentile background, showing that now they are all part of the same family, which is what the church is all about, this whole new thing called the church. This is their calling. They are now to live in unity as one large spiritual family. Notice how he starts the letter. You ever wonder why this is in there? I mean, that last part of verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, true for all believers, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why does he put that in there? Well, he's going to build on this. We're all fellow believers, Jew and Gentile. God's plan involves both the Jew and the Gentile. It's a big plan, big enough to include both. Paul's emphasis is that on the basis of faith, God receives all who come to him. Note again, this emphasis in Romans chapter 3. I'm telling you, this is in the background all the way through. In Romans chapter 3, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes. Yes, of the Gentiles also, my fellow Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Did you catch the common denominator? Faith. All are saved in the very same way, on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on this basis that we should receive one another. Paul now is going to show that God's plan involves both Jew and Gentile. First, he shows this is true in regard to the Jew, and then in regard to the Gentile. Both matter, both have value, both are to be accepted. So notice where he goes, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus Christ came to earth as a servant. The word servant here is the same basic word elsewhere translated as deacon, which means servant or minister. You see, the deacons of the church are servants. They're in a service role. We all are. But they have a special servant role. They serve in functional ways as close assistants to the elders. Christ came to serve. We know this. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And specifically, in this context, the emphasis is that Christ came as a servant to who? To the circumcision, which is to say, to the Jews. Circumcision was the outward sign that they, as Jews, were in a special covenant relationship with God. And Jesus came serving to the end that he might fulfill the truthfulness of God. Well, God has promised, fulfilling the covenant promises that God made to the fathers, that is to the Jewish patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David. Notice what he said in Matthew 15, verse 24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where was Jesus sent? To Israel. He didn't come to Omaha, right? Was no Omaha. He came to Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his focus. You see, God made very special messianic promises to Israel. These were covenant promises that Jesus is the one who would fulfill. Thus, we clearly see the Jews have a priority position in God's grand plan. They are not to be slighted as a people group. They have a special role in God's program. They alone receive the covenant promises, and those promises must be fulfilled through them. That's Romans 9, 1 through 5. Again, this is in the background all the way through chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 9 through 11, chapter 15. Now remember, the Messiah is first and foremost a Jewish Messiah. Your Savior is Jewish. You know that. He is the promised deliverer of Israel. As Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. The problem was that when Jesus came and presented himself to Israel, they largely rejected him as their Messiah. That's still true today, that stiff-necked people are still rejecting. John 1, he came to his own. That's where he came. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The way you receive is by believing in him. God's plan all along is that his great plan of salvation flows through Israel. What God's doing in the world flows through Israel. Paul makes this emphasis strongly in Romans 9 through 11, telling the Gentiles to be humble because Israel is the root and they're merely grafted in on the basis of faith. And then he goes on to emphasize that God is not yet done with Israel. There will come a time when all Israel will be saved. But Paul's point at this point is that the Jews are not to be put down because of their background, but rather realize they have a special place as a people group in the sovereign plan of God. Now, as believers, they are to be fully received and accepted. Again, realize that God's great plan of salvation, the fulfillment of all of his covenant promises, happens in conjunction with Israel through the Jewish Messiah. But note that while Israel is special in that they have received the covenant promises, yet verse 8 is not a complete sentence, as the thought continues on into the next verse. You see, God never intended for Israel to operate in a vacuum, completely independent of the world. He always intended to use Israel as a tool to reach out to the entire world. Yes, Israel is special, but they are not the full story. They are not an end within themselves. Note what God said to Abraham. Really, everything kind of goes back to this, and the rest of the scriptures develop this, but this is the great Abrahamic covenant. When I was in Bible college, my professor said, these are the three most important verses in the Bible. And we all looked at him like, what have you been smoking? Anyway, Genesis 12. He was right. I mean, this is everything unfolds out of this as far as progressive revelation. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, I've got a plan. It involves you. You have a dynamic, special role, but it's just not all about you. It involves all the families of the earth that will be blessed through you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Note very carefully that God's intention was that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this would ultimately happen through the Jewish Messiah, who would come as Savior of the world. Note the promises. They are reiterated. The Abrahamic covenant is repeated time and time again in the book of Genesis. Genesis 22, 18, again to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 26, 4, to Isaac, in your seed, All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To Jacob, Genesis 28:14. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You get the pattern, right? God's not just thinking about Israel. He's thinking about all the families, all the nations of the world. And his plan was to bless all of them through the Jew. It was through Jesus, the Jew, Jesus, who is called the son of Abraham in Matthew 1:1, that this was ultimately fulfilled. And then in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear when he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, right? I'm going to back up if I can. We'll try it. There we go. Do you see this right here? Did you take note of this? In your seed, in your seed, in your seed. Now, depending on the context, you know, what is being said. But Paul makes this application in Galatians. And to seeds, as he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many. And to your seed, who is Christ. This blessing would come through the seed, the messianic seed. He's a son of Abraham, a son of David. And this is where Paul now goes, showing that the Gentiles have also a special place in the big picture plan of God. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. You see, the Jews were given the covenant promises, but the Gentiles didn't have any such promises. They fit in simply on the basis of mercy. God in his great plan of salvation demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel in relation to his covenant promises. And he demonstrates his mercy, particularly, in relation to the Gentiles. Thus, both have become the benefiters of Messiah's ministry. The fact that God's plan mercifully included the Gentiles is repeatedly seen in the Old Testament. Paul, in verses 9 through 12, makes the quote, or makes the point repeatedly. He gives four quotes from all three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures to make his point. His first quote, as we see in verse 9 here, comes from David, as seen in Psalm 18:49 and 2 Samuel 22:50, showing that David's testimony, he didn't say, well, I'm going to just testify to the Jews. No, also to the Gentiles. Extended beyond the Jews to also include the Gentiles. Note what he said there. 2 Samuel 22:50, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Again, Psalm 18, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Same thing. This is David's testimony to the Gentiles. So Paul is showing that the Gentiles were no afterthought. They have been included all along, as even recognized by David. Therefore, the Jewish believer should not think it contradictory for God to be working in reference to the Gentile as well as the Jew. That's Paul's point. And then verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now this is a quote from God as spoken through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy. Notice what he says there. Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, there's a progression of thought here. In the first quote, praise is given to God among the Gentiles by David. Thus, the Gentiles were to witness the worship of the one true God, David being the testimony. But in the second quote now, the Gentiles themselves are called upon to enter into the celebration of God with his people, Israel. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. This third quote comes from Psalm 117, verse 1. Now, Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. You know how many verses it has, don't you? Yeah, two. Two little verses. Shortest chapter in all the Bible. Also, the middle point of the entire Bible, Psalm 117. But here's the way verse 1 reads. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. You know what? Old Testament context here. Here the thought progresses to where the Gentiles, of their own accord, are giving praise to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. All peoples without distinction are called upon to praise the Lord. He is a God for all peoples. Verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Here we have a fourth quote from the Old Testament, which under inspiration is loosely quoted. It comes from Isaiah 11:10. Note what Isaiah 11:10 says. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to all the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here the thought progresses to where the Gentiles actively seek the Jewish Messiah and are found to be under his reign in the kingdom. We're going to have a place in the kingdom. Isaiah 11:10 is a messianic kingdom text that finds ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom. That's the whole context there. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. Thus, this is a way of referring to the Messiah who comes through the line of David. He is the son of David, as promised in the Davidic covenant. Now, when it says he is the root of Jesse, it means that he is the creator. The Messiah is the creator, or the origin of Jesse, who in turn would give birth to David. In Revelation 5:5, the Messiah is spoken of as the root of David. Revelation 22:16, we see this emphasis. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Isn't it interesting? Note that, that emphasis. The root and the offspring. It's profound here. Jesus, the Messiah, is the root, meaning the creator of David. And at the same time, he is the offspring of David, accounting for his humanity. We see here both the deity and the humanity of Christ represented. But note his identification with David. In 2 Samuel 7, what we call the Davidic covenant, an eternal throne was promised to David, which would be fulfilled through a descendant of David, the Messiah. Isaiah 11:10 is clearly and undeniably a messianic text. And clearly the Gentiles, in the end, have a place in the Messiah's kingdom. And then Paul, under inspiration, interprets this as, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And we do. Paul makes application, saying that the Messiah would be one in whom the Gentiles would hope, which is a way of saying that they would trust in him to fulfill his promises. They too would be people of faith. So note the progression of thought that we have worked our way through here. The Gentiles witness the worship of God. They worship with the Jews. They worship God of their own accord. They seek the Jewish Messiah, and he rules over them. Guess what? The Gentiles definitely are included in God's great plan of salvation. They are not left out. Yes, God is faithful to his covenant promises to the Jew, but he is also very merciful in relation to the Gentiles. The point is that his plan applies to both Jew and Gentile. So in Christ, we should fully be accepting of one another as fellow believers. God's plan includes both. Now, Paul repeatedly quoting from the Old Testament serves to show how the whole Bible, understood properly, fits and harmonizes together regarding this theme, including both Jew and Gentile in his sovereign plan. You've probably heard this quote before. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Some New Testament truths were hidden in the Old Testament, but later revealed in the New Testament. The Jews divided the whole of the Old Testament into a threefold division, as represented by Paul here in Romans 15, 9 through 12. Jesus, after his resurrection, said this. He spoke to them These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, before his resurrection, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is how the Jews divided the Old Testament. Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So note, Paul quoted from this section, from all three sections here in Romans 15. In Romans 15, 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43, the law of Moses. Then he quoted from the prophetic section, as he quoted from Isaiah, as seen in verse 12. And finally, he quoted from the Psalms, as seen in verse 9 and verse 11. Well, note that. It all harmonizes together around the person of Christ and God's great plan, which includes the Gentiles. Well, in doing so, Paul has shown that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures included God's plan all along, which included both the Jew as well as the Gentile. And therefore, he forcefully makes the point that we should accept one another to the glory of God. Well, having stated that Gentiles shall hope in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah, in the kingdom, note that triggers Paul to break out in verse 13 in the language of a benedictory prayer, which is the first of several benedictions in these last two chapters. Notice verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's point in this context is thinking about and emphasizing hope, hope. Now, we commonly use the word hope in the sense of a hope-so hope, right? We hope to get a better job, right? We hope it won't snow before Thanksgiving as we're traveling to wherever we're going, and so forth. It's a hope-so hope. That's commonly how we use the word hope. I hope so. Maybe, maybe not, but I hope so. The Bible does not use hope in that manner. It does not speak of a hope-so hope, but rather of a no-so hope. In the Bible, hope is a certain expectation. It's a certain expectation that God will bring to pass what he has promised. It's a certain expectation. I am looking for the hope of Christ coming. It's a certain expectation. So, note these four emphases in relationship to hope. Hope in the Bible, it's based on God's promise, which is certain. It's a certain expectation. It awaits future fulfillment. Hope is a type of faith, but it's a faith that God will bring to pass in the future. And it relates to our personal destiny. What God has promised us, he will bring to pass in terms of our destiny. So he had really these four elements related to biblical hope. Now notice he refers to as the God of hope. Means that he is not only the God of promise, but that he fulfills his promise. God is behind the hope that we have, the certain expectation that we have. God is the one who made the promise, and he is the one who will fulfill it. In Romans 5, 2 through 5, Paul points out that God is at work to build hope into the people of faith. In Romans 5, 2, he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is our hope. We as God's people are on our way to glory. In Romans 8, Paul says that we have a hope that eagerly awaits the glorification of our body. And don't you have that hope? Aren't you looking forward to a glorified body that will never get sick, that will never die? No more pain, no more tears. That's our hope. Currently, we are groaning, breaking down, but we have a hope as we eagerly await the glorification of the body. In Romans 12, Paul says, we rejoice in hope as we endure tribulations. The best is yet to be. It is our hope that keeps us going. We know that God is yet going to fulfill his promises. The best is yet to be. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians writing the death of a fellow believer, he says, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We have a hope beyond this life, a certain expectation beyond this life. In Romans 11, Paul says that if the fall of the Jew resulted in the spiritual riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their restoration bring? Indeed, the hope of the kingdom will result in an enriched, glorious time for both Jew and Gentile. Paul uses the word hope three times in this immediate context in verses 12 and 13. With the kingdom hope in view, just stated in verse 12, Paul's prayer is that God would fill the believers with all joy and peace. Note he didn't say with just some joy and peace, but rather with all joy and peace. Joy and peace are both part of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is spiritual delight in God and his promises. Peace is the assurance that God is in control and will fulfill his promise. Joy and peace go together consistently in the Bible. Note they are grounded in believing. Did you see that there? In believing. There isn't any joy or peace apart from believing. There is no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. Not really. They might try to fake it, but it's not really there. In John 15, 11, Christ spoke of my joy. In John 14, 27, Christ spoke of my peace. And in John 14, 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Our experience of joy and peace are centered in our belief in Christ. Believe his promises. Believe in him. Experience his joy and his peace. Celebrate the hope. Behind it all is our belief. You know, it's so human to doubt our beliefs and believe our doubts. Somebody else said that. I'm just quoting them. But it's true. I think it's part of the spiritual battle. Charles Spurgeon wrote, joy and peace are the element of a Christian. But he is sometimes out of his element. Joy and peace are his usual states. But there are times when fighting's within and war's without, his joy departs and his peace is broken. The leaves on the tree prove that the tree is alive, but the absence of leaves will not prove that the tree is dead. It is believing that we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. To abound in hope means to grow more and more certain of what God has promised. You study Abraham. He grew in his faith. Go back to Romans chapter 4. He got to the point where he's very sure. His hope was very strong. We grow. We abound in these things. And it happens by the power of the Spirit. We are dependent upon him, which is why Paul is praying to that end. Paul has unity on his mind all through this section, and he has kingdom hope on his mind in this immediate context. It's this combination of things that he has in mind. In Romans 14, 17, Paul pointed out that kingdom living is all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This will be perfectly fulfilled in the kingdom to come. This is our hope. But Paul's prayer is that even now, through believing, we would know kingdom joy and peace, ever abounding in hope for the best that is yet to be. With Paul's emphasis on unity in combination with our kingdom hope, he is saying that we ultimately look forward with a certain expectation to the time of the kingdom when we will live in perfect harmony. Then there will be perfect acceptance. No more will we know the reality of strained relationships. And the prayer is that we would more and more live consistently as kingdom people. That's our position. As believers, we are headed for the kingdom, and we are called to live accordingly. That's really what Paul's prayer is all about here for believers. Kingdom people should, are you ready for this? Get along. How are we going to do in the kingdom? You see a lot of fighting and squabbling, and feuding and fussing and fighting in the kingdom? I don't see it. We're kingdom people. We should get along as such. This is our certain expectation. We're headed for the kingdom. In Revelation 5, we see the saints with one accord singing to the Lamb. Here's what they're saying. Here's a little glimpse of heaven. You see it? Help me. For some reason, we're not moving forward. Okay. Revelation 5, 9 through 12, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. have made us kings and priests to our God. You know what? The focus is on God, giving him all the glory for what he has done in their lives to bring them to this point. And again, in chapter 7, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice. They're all getting into this, man. It's loud in heaven. Saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb, and to the Lamb. Indeed, heaven is filled with people who with one mind and one mouth give glory to God. This is our hope. As believers, let us accept one another to the glory of God. This is God's ultimate intention for us as his people. We are going to be together for all eternity. So let's get along to the glory of God while here on earth. This is our calling. Adoniram Judson was a missionary in the 1800s to Burma. And while he was there, he was imprisoned, and he suffered horrible torture and squalid conditions in a prison. And while there, a friend sent him a letter asking, how's the outlook? That's a great question. Well, Judson replied, and he said, the outlook is as bright as the promises of God. Indeed it is. We have much to be thankful for, right? Indeed we do. Thank God for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And part of that hope relates to the whole of the Christian family, that we are going to be together in the kingdom. And with one mouth and one voice, we are going to bring glory to God. Indeed, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing together, and then I'll close in prayer.